Well, good morning, church. Morning. Yeah, it's a little early, isn't it? Feels a bit that way. So thrilled to be here. So thrilled to gather up. So glad that we made the effort to clamber out of our beds into the journey of getting ready and making our way over here to gather as the saints, the followers of Jesus, and those exploring him, so that we might be together, so that we might come together, so that we might be stirred up and spurred on toward love and good deeds together. That is the point of this. We come here to gather up, to connect, to be with one another, so that we can be both the recipients of God working through each other, as well as participants in working with God for others. Just being together here, we find out, we engage, we learn of the things that we are going through that are the highs and the lows of life so that we can engage with one another in them. This is the power and beauty of the gathering of the saints. That's why the author of Hebrews says, whatever you do, don't neglect this. Don't neglect gathering together as some can do, because this is where you are stirred up and spurred on toward love and good deeds. Again, by being participants in or recipients of the body of Christ, God working through us. I was just talking to a gentleman that's part of our church, and his wife, Wendy, is having a major surgery this week because of something they found on her brain that's causing some issues. And it's a really big deal. And because we gather, because we are connected, because we are together, we get to hear those things, we get to be part of those things, and we get to say, man, I'm going to pray with you, I'm going to pray for you, I'm going to pray for Wendy, I'm going to be with you through this. This week, pray for Wendy. She is walking into a major surgery. When she comes to your mind, pray for her. That's what we do. That's what we do. So we are walking into the start of a brand new letter that is written by Paul to one of his disciples, Titus. And it is named by that disciple's name, Titus. It is a short little letter, but it is jam-packed. And we are entering this letter during the same historical time period as we have been spending time in some of our other letters. Peter, which we just spent time in one of his letters, 2 Peter, is in the city of Rome, pastoring the church in Rome. Paul is also in the city of Rome under house arrest, navigating a trial that's been going on for years and years and years and years now, that started back in Jerusalem when he was first going to be stoned by the Jewish people there. And the Romans, because he's a Roman citizen, thought they would rescue him from the Jews by arresting him. And now he's been on this trial on his way to see Caesar this whole time. So he's still in Rome. And as these two men, Peter and Paul, and some of the other disciples, John and others, but in particular, Peter and Paul, because of their geographical vicinity that they are together, they are writing these letters now to the churches over which they have influence, or the people, the disciples over which they have influence, to pass the baton of this journey of making Jesus known, of knowing Jesus, of living out the truth of Jesus. They are in the process of passing baton. So again, just like we did when we were in 2 Peter, it is important to realize that the context of these letters now are sort of end-of-life letters. It's just an important context to remember. You are not talking to people in these letters that are on the upswing of the fresh side of, let's dream big, let's go do this, let's try things. You are talking to people that say, oh, that's wonderful, but let's boil this down to what matters most. You know, often I am talking to people that have walked into that stage of life where the time feels shorter, they are older now, and it is amazing to me the wisdom that comes from their clarity of what actually matters most. Almost every conversation I will have with those of you in this room that have entered into your 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, those spaces, and your focus becomes acute. All the little things we run around
around like mad people trying to do. Suddenly they start disappearing. And you're like, man, only this matters, only this matters, and only this matters. And I love trying to pay attention to those who are gaining a clarity of what matters so that I don't wait until I'm older and go, gosh, I wish I'd thought about that mattering back then. This is what Paul and Peter are doing right now. Here's what matters, folks. Here's all that matters, folks. Stick to these things. Which also means that you and I are in some letters that are going to at times feel perhaps repetitive. This is the same thing Peter said in his letter. This is the same thing Paul said when he wrote to Timothy in his other letter. And I'm like, exactly. Exactly. Remember, let's just set ourselves, dear friends, Americans, Westerners, let's remind ourselves we are enamored with the new. We want the new, awesome thing. Anything old is boring and stupid. That's actually a cultural reality that is flawed, because everything God says from Genesis to Revelation is, remember the things that matter. Stick to them. It is the things that matter that make life what it is, that keep us on the path along obedience in the same direction. So if we are in spaces that feel repetitive, they are repetitive because they need to be, because we are a forgetful people. I am a forgetful person. And God coming back to me in grace saying, let's practice that again. Let's practice that again. Let's practice that again. Let's practice that again is a loving, gracious act toward me, rather than him just constantly moving on to the next new thing. It is coming back and telling me what matters. And you and I both, all of us know this, because in the spaces where we're trying to become exceptional at something, what do we have to do? Practice, practice, practice. And when you're practicing for a sport or you're practicing for a skill, the person that is your coach, what are they doing? Back to the basics, get it right, do it over and over and over and over and over again until you don't even have to think about it. And this is the context of the letters that we are engaged in right now. Think on these things, think on them over and over again, do them over and over again. These are the things that matter. Now, Paul is writing to Titus. Titus is a disciple of Paul along with Timothy. Titus is younger than Paul, but not a young man. He is not some 25-year-old, and nothing against 25-year-olds, just on the young side, a guy that he's just sent out to some place. Titus is mentioned in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. So we're going back a long time now, and Paul was already involved in Titus being a part of his sort of discipleship. Titus is also mentioned in 2 Timothy. So what that tells us is that Titus has been part of Paul's journey from the time at a minimum of before 1 Corinthians all the way to one of the most recent letters that Paul has written. So Titus is a deeply engaged part of Paul's journey. Paul left Titus in a little place called Crete. Crete is a small island that is a Roman colony that is an important hub for the movement of goods. So like some of the other cities that we will sometimes encounter where because of the trade between the nations and the movement of goods, they become important hubs of influence because there's lots of people moving in and out of those places and lots of money shifting and lots of influence moving and lots of things happening. These are just spaces that have a particular importance if you want to have something like the gospel move to all sorts of places in the world. We live in a place like that. Orlando is a place where people come and people go very often as either tourists or, more importantly, a space more able for us to engage is people coming to work at companies here, one in particular, Disney, where they come from all around the world for 9 months, 12 months, 18 months, and they live here in our city. And then where do they go? They go back to where they came from, the 50 states of the U.S. and the entire world. And so there is this sense that God can utilize us as we engage in the lives of people coming from everywhere to share the beauty of the gospel, see them come to know Jesus, and carry the gospel with them to where they go, which means the gospel moves further. Crete was a place like this. So it is also important to note that Paul trusts Titus to stay in Crete, this strategic space that is also incredibly complicated. So to put Titus in Crete is quite a thing, because in Crete, Crete was no fun space. It was not a happy place, a little island. As a matter of fact, and it's quoted in scripture in this letter actually, but Polybus, who was a secular author at the time, a historian, this is what he wrote about the people of Crete, okay? So he's talking about the people of Crete, and he says this: in no place does the personal conduct of people, either privately or in policy, in other words, by the very lawmakers themselves, have something more unjust. So no place, this historian says, have I found a place where policy or personal conduct is more unjust than the island of Crete. He said, they're so bad, he writes this, they're so bad that they think that highway robbery is honorable. If you manage to rob someone on the highway, we high five you. Well done, that's incredible. How much did you steal? Everything. Did you kill them? We did. The island of Crete. It is always helpful, just as a quick side note to you guys, whenever I'm reading scripture and I'm reading the history behind scripture and I discover what the cultures were like that these letters were being written into, it does give me a little bit of a sense of relief, doesn't it? Because we live in a cultural context where as we watch the realities unfold around us, both in personal life and policy life, we can get quite discouraged at times. We can see things going downhill. We can say things like, never in the history of the world has there been a time more dark and evil than the one in which we live. And I'm like, that's not true. That's not even remotely true. It's not even close to the truth. We do not live in the darkest times in history. The gospel is barely going to survive. I don't know how we're going to do it. Our children are in for a nightmare. Just read about the island of Crete. And you're like, oh, I like where I live. Go back and read about the early West, the romantic cowboy days, and you're like, you don't want to live there. Go back and read about Rome or Greece or Persia. Listen, we are in our own space with our own set of challenges, no doubt. And there is, without a doubt, the constant reality in our cultures that shifts toward things that is about self, and therefore the personal conduct goes south. And yes, in any society you will ever look at, the progression in the political system is toward a breakdown, not a buildup. Welcome to planet Earth. And it is helpful to me when I remember that these letters are written to the church in complicated cultural scenarios where the culture is not behind them, and the culture is not foundationally Christian, and the culture isn't going, Jesus is awesome. In many cases, the culture kills them if they believe in Jesus, like actually kills them. And at a minimum, persecutes them, laughs at them, shoves them out, writes them off, and everything else. There it is. Welcome. And so when we listen to this letter that Paul is writing to Titus, he's writing into a cultural context that is complicated, that does not love and know Jesus, and that stands in opposition to that often. And so we can breathe a little easier and say, as we navigate our own cultural complexities, the relevance of these letters are for us today. This is Paul passing the baton, not just to Titus, but to the church, not just to the church of Titus's time, but to us. One of you said it. It was sort of, I was hopeful. He's like, us. So let's try that again. But to us. But to us. But to us.
He's passing it on to us. One of my boys just turned 21 this week. Particularly interesting little 21st birthday because in my family, a couple of generations ago, a little tradition started and there is this ring that my grandfather made during the Second World War that has our family crest mirror imaged into soapstone so that you can use it as a signet ring when you seal a letter, right? So my grandfather gave it to my dad when he turned 21 because he was the oldest son. And the idea of the oldest son in a family is, in our cultural context, you carry the name of the family. And because you are the oldest son, the thought is you've been around the father for the longest, right? So you have theoretically the best chance of having absorbed from the father the culture and DNA and reality of what this family stands for. That's the idea behind the oldest son who carries the name to be the traditional sort of passing along of a baton. You're passing the baton to how many of your kids? All of them. You want all of your kids to live out the realities. But the idea of just kind of this theoretical carrying of the baton, that is the tradition. So the ring made its way to my dad. I was the oldest son in my family. So when I turned 21, the ring made it onto my finger. And I have worn that ring for 29 years. It's been on this finger. This week, I constantly am like, I lost the ring. And then I'm like, no, I didn't. I made it. I like for 29 years, the pressure of not losing the ring is no longer mine. It belongs to another son and he can lose it. You know what I'm saying? Like I literally said that to him. I'm like, it's your turn. So if you lose it, you lose it. But at least I made it, right? So this week, last night, I got to sit with Cullen and Brooke and I got to take the ring that we got all polished up and pass it to him and say, okay, this is now the ring that you carry on. And it is a ring that says you belong to me and I belong to you. That's it. So go forth. This is what Paul is doing. This is what Titus is about. This is what we are about to be the recipients of, a letter where a ring is being passed with the family crest. And what family crest is it? Kingdom of God, King of Kings. We belong to him. We are his kids and he is our dad. And it is being passed over to us to say, okay, here's how we live this out. Here's the DNA. Here's what it looks like. That's where we're at. Titus is a very, very short letter. So think of Titus. I know this is going to gross some of you out. It grosses me out. So welcome. Think of Titus like wheatgrass. Okay, so you like wheatgrass. Have you tasted wheatgrass? I always tell people when they drink wheatgrass, just go to your lawn, lay down, start chewing on the grass. It really tastes exactly the same. It's a terrible thing. Who would do such a thing? But why do we have things like wheatgrass or those little shots that you get at the juice bars that are sometimes tasty, sometimes not? What they're saying is we're taking a ton of nutrients, a ton of stuff, and we're jam-packing it into a little teeny tiny thing. And when you drink this little teeny tiny horrid tasting thing, the second you drink it and you swallow it, the horror is over and the nutrients begin to do their work. That's the idea behind these shots. Whatever you believe about them, fine, doesn't matter. The point is that's the idea behind them. And Titus is not necessarily going to taste terrible, though anytime we are being confronted with God's kingdom and our own little flesh and our own culture, there are going to be times where it's going to taste a little hard. You're going to be like, whoa, that's a little hard. And here's what Titus is. It is a jam-packed little shot of nutrients beyond your wildest imagination that say, okay, we're jumping in, we're going to learn, we're going to see, and we're going to know what it is that matters as we live out the realities of this call we've been given as the people of God to be the body of Christ, otherwise known as the church. So the major point of Titus, as Paul writes, is this: the preservation of an ongoing building of the church. The preservation of an ongoing building of the church. You all build this thing. You all preserve this thing. Why? Why?
because it is the very body through which God is moving his kingdom into the darkness, redeeming the darkness on this planet and bringing about his life, light, and freedom. It is the place where we, as the children of God, part of the body of Christ, are the recipients of each other's gifts and realities, and we are therefore made to be able to persevere in our own faith. This is where we are stirred up and spurred on toward love and good deeds, which leads to the repentance of people, which leads to their eternal life, which leads to everything that is freedom, light, and life. Preserve this thing. Preserve the church. Be unified with one another and fight for the preservation of the body of Christ and the unity of the parts of that body. And that's what Paul is going to unpack for Titus. And he's going to do it through a very particular sequence of things. So that's a lot of intro, but that's what this week is all about, is to get us on a foundation of what this letter is we're about to jump into. So grab your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of Titus, which is going to be right after the two Timothys, 1st and 2nd Timothy, if you like, because it's a short book. So you might be like, I don't know. You find Timothy's, and right after Timothy's, there is Titus. If you're on your phone, just type in Titus and it'll do it for you. It's wonderful. Okay, so we are in the book of Titus. We are launching in. One last thing as I prepare to read the first part. We are going to read today just the introduction, the greeting, if you will. That's what we're going to spend our time in today. But keep in mind that of all the letters Paul wrote in the New Testament, and there are many of them, there are only two letters that have introductions longer than Titus's introduction, and that is Romans and Galatians. And part of the reason why Romans and Galatians have long introductions that have theological implications in them is because Romans was Paul's effort by the Holy Spirit to write the most incredible and detailed unpacking of the gospel. So he starts even in the introduction with a giant theological, lengthy unpacking of things that are gospel. And Galatians, if you remember, is one of the very first letters Paul ever wrote, perhaps the first, to a city of people in the region of Galatia who had heard the gospel, accepted the gospel, lived by the gospel, then abandoned it for legalism and Judaizers that told them things that they had to do as works for the gospel. And Paul's like, you foolish Galatians, have you forgotten the gospel? And that one, he's got a long intro before the greeting too. Kind of like, what on earth? Here's the gospel. By the way, hi. And so this one, the intent of having a long intro that is theological in nature is because, you will see in a minute, Paul is writing into an environment that is Crete and to a church that needs the power to sustain in an environment like Crete. And he's setting up this church to sustain with their eyes fixed on Jesus and their minds set on things above, on the gospel. So let's jump in and see where this goes. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, he starts. So now we know who wrote it, right? Who wrote it? Paul. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so this, when you first read this introduction that Paul makes, Paul, a servant of God or a bond servant of God or a slave of God, all the same translation, a bond slave of God. This servant of God sounds very common for Paul. It is. He will typically introduce himself as Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you, whatever it might be, right? And so you see this, a servant of God, and then you see an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very, very typical of Paul to put both of those things, either one of them or a combination of them in every letter that he writes. They establish both his attitude toward God and the people he's writing to, as well as his authority from God to the people he's writing to, both of which are important. And depending on who he was writing to, dependent on whether he leaned on apostle or leaned on servant or left one or the other out, depending on the relationship that he had with the church he was writing to. Does he need to establish a little bit more of, I am an apostle authoritative in what I'm saying, or I'm here to serve you. Which one does he lean on? Now, in this one, something profound changes that is uncommon from any other letter he writes. It is the first and only time that Paul will call himself a servant of God and an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ rather than a servant of Christ Jesus. He changes it here and uses the word God instead of Christ Jesus as the servant part. I am a servant of God and an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would Paul do this here? Whenever we find something that is an anomaly, it is not meaningless. It is not accidental. It doesn't just happen. This is the scriptures inspired by who? The Holy Spirit, who is God. He does not make mistakes. He does not accidentally forget things. He does not randomly write stuff down. He doesn't forget what he said in the other letter, and now he says it differently. He's like, oh yeah, that's right. I went God instead of Jesus Christ. Every single thing is intentional. And in this particular case, as Paul writes this letter, which is going to need to establish for both Titus and the church and the island of Crete, the importance of truth, the foundational realities of the importance of understanding truth, of realizing truth, of knowing truth, and that this truth is not a truth that just recently showed up, but it is the truth that has been true as far back as the ages go, and we have the historicity of that truth. Paul is establishing all this. And so he uses language out of the Old Testament. A servant of God was ascribed to Moses. It was ascribed to David. It was ascribed to the prophets, prophets like Jeremiah, Isaiah, prophets like that. And they were all a spokespeople for God. How long ago? I'm sorry, maybe you don't know when David and the prophets lived. It was very long ago, okay? Thousands of years before Paul is writing, there was Moses and David and the prophets progressively through. And so what Paul is doing is he's tying this letter as a proclamation of the gospel that goes all the way back to Moses. No, wait, pre-Moses, because he'll actually say in this introduction, in a minute, God, who does not lie and tells us the truth, who revealed this and knew this in the ages before. In other words, what Paul is establishing here is this that I'm bringing to you, though it may sound repetitive, it may sound like the same old, it is the history of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. It is what matters. It's where we need to stick to. This is me, Paul, a servant of God, a spokesperson for God in the line of Moses and David and the prophets. How important has Paul just elevated this little wheatgrass letter for us? He's just elevated. And then he says, as though to say, like them, spokesperson for God, and like them, authoritative, Paul says, and remember, just in case you forgot, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because in that time, you know, we throw the word apostle around all day long in our culture. I'm an apostle, you're an apostle, I have the gift of apostleship. But the office of apostle, which is what Paul held, was an office for a very narrow group of people. A group of people who lived and walked with Jesus, knew him. Essentially, it was for the sons that the ring could be passed to, those who had been around Jesus. And Paul, we know from history, was not one of Jesus's disciples. He did not walk with Jesus. In fact, he opposed the gospel early in the book of Acts and was against Jesus. So how does he slate himself as one of the apostles, one of those who have the authority to speak by the Spirit on behalf of Jesus because they were with him? Because on his way to a city called Damascus, where he was going to go and arrest and perhaps even kill people who were following Jesus, Jesus encountered him on the road. Like Jesus showed up, spoke to him, and was like, Paul, what are you doing? And he's like, what do you mean? And he's like, you're on the wrong team. But don't worry, because it's not your call, it's my call. I'm changing teams for you. He should have wiped Paul off the map. He should have killed him. He should have just had him cease to exist. He should have said, bad choice, Paul. You're persecuting the wrong guy. You dead. But instead, what did he do? He said to Paul, I'm going to do something profound in you and through you. He blinds him and he says, I'm going to raise you up to be a voice for the gospel, especially among those who aren't Jewish. And then Paul goes through the sequence of things. He's made to see again. He goes to the apostles. They go through a long discipleship process. He meets in these spaces and they affirm that he has been called uniquely by Jesus for this work, making him in office an apostle. The people in Crete, the church in Crete, Titus certainly would know this story inside and out and know it to be true. And so they are just, it's just a reminder to say, I'm not just a friend writing a letter. I am a voice, a spokesperson for God, a servant of God in the line of the historical unfolding of the gospel story throughout the Old Testament. And I am authoritative in what I'm doing. Okay, so that is where Paul begins. Now he says this, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life. So now he lays out for Titus, for the church, for us, why he is speaking on behalf of God. Why is he a spokesman? What is the purpose of this being a servant of God? What is the purpose of his authority? Is the purpose of his authority to have authority, to be authoritative, to be the boss, to be in charge? Is the purpose of him being a spokesman of God to have honor, to be able to stand and say, look at me, I'm a prophet? He goes, no. And he'll say it many times in many letters. I am nothing. I don't matter in the scheme of things. But the reason I matter is because God makes me matter. You matter and I matter because God decides we matter. And not because of what he tells us to do or not to do, but because he made us and because he saved us and because he loves us, we matter. And so Paul's like, this isn't this thing of authority and spokespersons. It is for a singular purpose, that those who do not yet know Jesus, that he made to know him, would know him. This is for the faith that will be born in God's elect. In other words, he's like, I'm gonna keep telling you these things and keep preaching these things and keep being a spokesperson and keep going through whatever I have to go through to make the gospel known, because as I do it so that those who are lost will be found, so that those who are dead will be made alive, so that those who are in darkness will be brought into the light. Those who have eternal death will have eternal life. And listen, can I just stop here for a second? Like, if we get nothing else out of this letter, perhaps this is the first and most important thing to get out of this letter. Whatever you and I are doing, whatever circumstances we are in, whatever relational dynamics we have, whatever resources we have available or unavailable to us, are we married or single? Are we a parent or a child? Are we a friend or an enemy? Not an enemy, but all of us, let's just admit it, are enemies to some. Are we, what is our relational dynamic? Or what is our circumstances? Are we wealthy or are we struggling in what feels like poverty? Are we in abundance or are we in want? What is our physical status? Are we healthy or are we struggling? Are there things inside of our control or outside of our control? What are our circumstances that we are engaged in? All of those things, all of them, if you are a follower of Jesus, should be bent now through this lens. Your life, my life, is no longer your life or my life. It is Christ's life, lived for him and his glory to make his kingdom and his love known to others. So whatever you find yourself in, your privilege is this. I do what I do. I live the way I live. I say what I say. I behave the way I behave for the sake of the faith of those who will come to know Jesus. We ought to be a people that are stirred to share with the world the love of God that we have discovered. Not to judge them, but to in kindness see them come to repentance. We ought to do that. And if we are honest, if I am honest, there's a lot of life that keeps me distracted from remembering that every circumstance, relational dynamic, and resource I'm in is an opportunity to make Jesus known to the world by the way that I engage in that. We ought to be a people like Paul that says, here's the purpose for which I live, that those who do not yet know Jesus would come to know him. It is for the faith of those who belong to Jesus, who will come to belong to Jesus. And then he goes on and says, it is not that what I do as a spokesperson or in my authority as an apostle is exclusively simply to see people say a prayer, accept Jesus, and have heaven in their back pocket, which is oftentimes in the spaces of evangelism, the agenda by which we are driven. Just get them to raise their hand, say the little prayer, check the box and go, yay, someone is in heaven. He's like, oh, no. No, that is just the beginning of the freedom into which we walk. The journey after we come to know Jesus is one of growing in the knowledge of truth and responding to that truth in the way we live, godliness, because God's way is freedom. So if we know him as Savior and have eternal life, but we do not know his truth well and live in opposition to his truth, purposefully or accidentally, we live in a state of ongoing death rather than life while on this planet. Yes, we may have eternal life. That's wonderful. But don't you want life now and then? Don't you want to live in the fullness of the life of the kingdom of God now and for eternity? And that is this journey of being more like Jesus, understanding his truth. So look what Paul says. He says, listen, I do this for the faith of God's elect and their then knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, the kind of truth that isn't just knowledge, but leads to a response to that truth of godliness. And then look, in the hope of eternal life, so that we who follow Jesus might live every day with our eyes fixed on the hope we have in our future. When days get long and dark on this planet, when the kids are sucking the life out of you, and you're like, I can't do it. I'm gonna kill them. Kids, when your parents are provoking you and sucking the life out of you, and you're like, I want out. I'm 3, but soon I'll be 18 and I'm gone. When the darkness of our relational dynamics and marriage are too overwhelming to bear, I am trapped in this death of a marriage that's going to suck the life out of me, and I'm a Christian, so I'm stuck. When it feels like that at times, or when you're in relational or circumstantial realities in the workplace or on the road in traffic, wherever it is that you're like, whoa, here's the heart. When sickness has invaded your body and you don't know what to do and you don't know why it happened, you did everything right. All those spaces. Man, it's in those spaces that I have to sit back and I have to say, hold on, Renaud. Hold on. Think now. What is this life? What did the Bible say? It is like a vapor, a breath breathing in and out. It comes and goes like the wind blows grass. It feels long to you because it's all you know and you've been around for a while and you've got a while still left. But it's actually a dinky little dot on the scale of eternity. And what is eternity? Eternity is eternal life now, eternal freedom now. One day, Renaud, I tell myself, you will sit by a fireplace in the hallways of eternity along a beautiful beach, perhaps. I like beaches and fireplaces. And you'll be sitting there and you'll be chatting with the people around you and be like, hey, what's up? So, hi, I'm Renaud. And he'll go, hi, I'm Paul. And you're like Paul who? Like Paul Paul? It's like Paul Paul. Yeah. I don't know his last name, so otherwise I would use it. Oh, and then you might like lean over and say, oh, hi. And she might say, hi, I'm Rahab. And then, you know, you might meet like Mary. Not like Jesus's Mary, just a Mary from 2021. What I'm saying is I'm going to be at a fireplace with others who walked this planet and others who had their time and their complexities and their difficulties and their struggles. And what's going to matter then in the here and now is how I responded to those things in light of the truth of Jesus. And so this hope that I have of an eternity to come shouldn't just be something I hope on the side and kind of long and wait for. It should be what drives me every day to endure and persevere in whatever I have in front of me, or to celebrate whatever is good in front of me. That's what it ought to do. And Paul says, I do all this so that those who don't know Jesus will come to know him, the faith of the elect, that they would grow in his truth, so that truth is what will drive them. Drive them to what? A response of living in that truth, and then they will have great, and that they would have great hope in a future, so that they would live with their eyes fixed on that future and not stuck in the present, whatever the present may be, wonderful or terrible. This is what I am trying to do. And then he says this, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So now Paul wraps up the intro this way before he does the greeting. He wraps up the intro this way. And all of this that I'm bringing to you, who brought this to us? God did. How long has he been bringing this to us? For as long as humans have existed. For before Adam and Eve were created, before the ages that have been, there already God was making himself known. And he's been doing it with Adam and Eve and ongoingly passed them to Moses, to David, to the prophets, to us. He has unfolded his story in the perfect precision of his timing, manifesting the fullness of that story, which was his saving of the human story through Jesus Christ. Just recently, now, as his word through the preaching that I've been given. Look at what Paul's doing here. It's so awesome. It's the same thing that Peter wrote in his letter about the angels who longed to know and the prophets who begged to know. What is the story? How's it going to work? Who's the Savior? How are you going to do this? How are you going to save humanity? This is a giant mess. What are you going to do? And then suddenly, when Jesus was born and lived and died and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, and his disciples went out with the message of the gospel, Peter writes and says, but we are not guessing. We are not guessing. We know. We know. We are the ones that have seen. Our generations know the truth. How much more should we not live in it? And this is what Paul is saying here. Oh my gosh. How long has God been telling the story of his redemption? Forever. And has he told us the whole story now? He has, because Jesus has come. And then he bothers to give us the book of Revelation through John, which at the writing of this letter hadn't even happened. So the hope of the future was still sort of like I hope. And when Revelation came out, it was like, he's just showing us the whole story. You and I are the recipients of the entire story of the gospel from the beginning of time to the end of time and beyond. Hold on to that for a second. Can you believe that? And he's saying, okay, so we have truth in abundance, historically unfolding throughout the ages to come with a God who never lies. Now, it's interesting that he would say this last little piece. So guess who the hero in the island of Crete was, the hero among the gods? Zeus. Zeus was their hero. Zeus, in fact, the birthplace of Zeus is believed to be, you'll never guess, Crete. Well done, well done. So Zeus was a big deal to them. Do you know how Zeus functioned, in case you're wondering? So Zeus starts his little journey out by coming down to earth, pretending to be a human so he could get with a bunch of human women and birth a bunch of kids. And then make those kids whatever he wants and rule over them. He is a tricky god. In fact, the reason Crete loved Zeus is because Zeus was always up to something. He was always trying to trick you. He was always trying to manipulate you. He was always trying to get the upper hand. And the people of Crete were like, yeah, that's the way to live. Get the upper hand, trick everybody, manipulate. Highway robbery, baby. Let's high five. And you see how the god of Zeus was an awesome hero to the people of Crete. All of the Roman gods, as a matter of fact, were all manipulators and liars and trickers, and they tricked each other. They vied for power. Why? Because they are gods made up by humans, and what do humans do? All of those things. All of those things. We lie, we steal, we vie for power, we take, we want. That's where we start. And here's what Paul says. Man, there's a lot of gods out there that we've made up. and they behave just like us. But the one true God behaves nothing like us. He never lies. He tells his story over the broad span of human history. He tells it with precision and perfect timing. And his heart is for us, and his rescue is bent on us. And he is coming to give us life. This is the God I bring to you. This is the God you now have. This is the God who is your King, who is your Savior. This is the God that you are going to preserve the church for his glory for. This is the God who you're going to walk out and do the things you're called to do. This is the God. And then he says this, he closes with this. To Titus, my true child in a common faith. To Titus, my true child. I love the way he puts that. He ties now our spiritual relationship with each other into a greater truth. He's like, look, I didn't birth you, Titus. I didn't adopt you, Titus. You are my child spiritually, and that makes you as true a child to me as any. My true child. What an intimate relationship and a reminder to us in our journey with one another. It ought to be a journey that feels like family. Not one that feels like coworkers or people that are in the same job description. We are to feel like family. That's complicated. And if you go like, well, family's beautiful, you all are part of families. Families are complicated, but it ought to feel like family and intimacy. So my true child, in the common faith. This is the hearkening back to the baseline of how we preserve the church, which is this way. The church is preserved by the unity of those in it. When Jesus prayed his last prayer in John chapter 17 for the disciples and the disciples that were to come, you and I, what did he pray for? That you might be one as I am one with you, Father. And then it's the most repetitive prayer you'll ever read, honestly. And he just goes, keep going, and please make them one, and let them be one as we are one, because we are one, let them be one, and make sure that they're one, and please, just let them not be anything but one. No wonder the enemy starts with trying to break us down from each other. And he says, man, to Titus, my true child in the common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Grace and peace. There Paul greets now, after this beautiful introduction of what he's about to do in this wheatgrass of a book, where he's like, a lot coming, buckle up, it's gonna be awesome, it's gonna be a little crazy, but I'm gonna do it, this is why, this is who I am, don't forget, take this seriously, dive in, enjoy the letter, and here it is, ready? I hope, Paul says, I hope that all of this will result in this, that grace would be abundant in you and for you and through you, and peace would be abundant in you and for you and through you. Here at Mosaic, over the last couple of years, we have added a tradition, if you will. A tradition simply being a repetitive thing that we do. And that tradition, that repetitive thing, is at the end of each of our gatherings, we do a blessing together. Sometimes the person on the stage blesses you. Sometimes we bless each other. Sometimes we bless each other. It changes from week to week. But there's never a week now that we do not end our time together with some version of grace and peace to you. Why do we do that? Because it's fun? Because it's a neat way to bookmark the end of a gathering? Because it settles our little souls? No. Because it is a declaration of our heart for each other. That what happened here in this hour and a half, that its eventual end would be more grace toward you, for you, and through you, and more peace toward you, for you, and through you, that you might both be at peace and be a peacemaker, that you might be full of grace and be gracious. And however we do the blessing and say different things, it's always the same thing. It is this moment. So do not take for granted that either Paul ends this giant introduction with this simple heart for Titus in the church. Why am I doing all of this? To disrupt you, to convict you, to stir you, all of those things to an extent, but they are not what matter. I hope they lead to one place and one place alone, grace and peace to you because of Jesus. Man, what a start to this wheatgrass of a letter. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the grace and peace you have affected for us and then offered to us and then birthed in us and now continue to grow in us and offer to us each day. Remind us, God, as you now will through this letter, that your call to us as your people, as the body of Christ, as the church, is to preserve the unity of the saints, to preserve the sacred nature of the church, to gather as we do, to stir up and spur on each other toward love and good deeds. All these things, God, we are to do that as we dig into the fact that the truth matters and that our perseverance in that truth matters, and that our serving and leading this church and the church matters, and that we are to pass on what you've done in us to each other, because passing the baton to each other matters. God, help us in this letter to come back again and again to these things that matter and to put them into practice, that our lives would reflect the godliness that this truth leads to, the freedom that this truth leads to. Thank you, God, that in this little start of this little letter, you have already begun with this great and mighty declaration to us. God, through Paul, you are saying to us from your heart, I'm doing this so that you might know me and have faith, so that you might grow in truth, and in response to that truth, you might live freely, godly lives, with your eyes fixed on the hope that I have revealed to you for your future. God, may that be the way we start our journey into Titus as we go into our week, that as we enter into whatever circumstances, realities that we walk into this week, that we would think to ourselves, this is about refining and growing my faith in the knowledge of the truth of God, so that I might live out the ways of God and therefore be more free and affect more freedom for others, so that the hope of my future and theirs would become more and more abundantly clear. God, keep my eyes fixed on the fireplace, so that I might persevere in the current realities of this planet, however wondrous or terrible they may be, that in their wonder I would not lose you, and in their terror I would not forget you. God, lead us now into this book, through this book, and transform us into a greater likeness of you, and fill us with grace and peace, so that we might be gracious and be peacemakers, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.